I would have you take your Bibles to the 132nd Psalm, if you'll stand with me. The 132nd Psalm. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrath. We have found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall set on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on his own crown, his crown will shine. Father, we ask that your word would speak to us, that your spirit would take us as individuals and then collectively, and let us marvel over your grace in giving us the church. And Father, may you be honored and pleased to show us your delight in the church and the way you provided for her. And we just thank you so much that your word is relevant, your word is true, and we ask that ultimately that your spirit would teach us and move our hearts, encourage our hearts tonight. And may our time, or however be it brief, would it be honoring and glorifying unto you and draw us closer to behold the beauty of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. We're working through the Songs of Ascent, as you know, and we just finished up the shortest of the Songs of Ascent. Psalm 131 is the shortest one. Psalm 132, by contrast, is the longest. It is the longest of the Song of Ascent. The various titles for the 132nd Psalm, where the Lord has chosen Zion, the ascent of God's ark to Zion, finding a place for God, the ark descends to Zion. The reoccurring theme throughout this psalm is that of God and his word finding a place to dwell. It is a place, David is burdened to find a place for the ark or build a place for the ark. The word place appears six times, with four of those occurrences concentrated in verses 5 through 8. Now, as the psalm unfolds, it breaks out verses 1 through 10, centered around David's vow to build God a dwelling place for him. He's very passionate about the place of God's dwelling. He's very passionate about the ark, where the ark of or God's testaments are going to dwell. Then in verses 11 through 18, we find God's promises to David and his generation, if they were obedient, in his dwelling place. There's a wonderful application as you read these psalms over and over, and that's one of the challenges I face in undertaking to preach through the entire psalms is, you know, you don't know what you're getting. You got to, as you go through different books, you can't avoid things. You got to go right straight forward. As you read this over and over and over, you really see in Psalm 132 God's deep desire to abide with his people. And God's deep desire to abide with his people in a place, in a place. And David catches hold of this vision. He catches a hold of this wonderful passion of God to dwell among his people. And as I was thinking about this, and we'll break this down a little bit more, I was thinking about what a perfect application to the church. To the church. As you know, I was converted not in a church, but on a warship in the Mediterranean Sea. It's not a church. It has missiles. It has helicopters. It's not a church. And so as I was thinking about that, my own experience with church, I didn't have an experience with church. I had my first couple of years as a Christian, the church was a place where people went that they never sought me and I never sought them, and that was okay. And so I didn't have any appreciation for the church, nor did I have an appreciation for how God viewed the church. And I confess that with shame, because God has ordained the church as His primary means of growing His saints and reaching the lost. It is the church that must be centerpiece and even guide our hearts and minds, because God has ordained, as I mentioned, the church, and even manifested in local assemblies, you know, structured the way that His Bible tells us, that are the means of growing His church as well as reaching the lost. And I would be as bold to say, and I think I'm in good company of the people I read, as well as I think biblical context, is you cannot be a healthy Christian without a commitment to the church. And as we consider this theme tonight, the church, I want it to be a time of great encouragement for you, because I know you're committed to the church. And I want us also to be challenged, because there's a lot of problems in the church today. And so as we consider this under that vein, we see initially that in verse 13 is the key verse here. It says, "The Lord has chosen Zion." Now the word Zion appears 152 times in the Old Testament. Originally, Zion was a stronghold for the Jebusites. The Jebusites were overcome by David. David conquered it, and Zion became named the city of David. Then Zion, as Israel's history evolved, Zion became the place of God dwelling with His people. It geographically was Jerusalem. It also was a designation for God's people. So it took on all this flavor of God's place with God's people and actually being God's people. But as we move into the New Covenant and we move into, you know, the New Testament, we find Zion only appears seven times in the New Testament. And it's more theological than it is geographical. It carried over from the Old Testament as a place for God's people and for being God's people, but now all that's fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. Now Zion has a largely eschatological or future context. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." So this place then, this Zion, now as it applies for us, it is the heavenly city, the place of God's choosing to be with His people. And as a foretaste of that, in heaven, He has given us and made us the bride of His Son. The bride of His Son. It is the church who occupies the place of God's dwelling. It is the body of Christ when the manifestation and the experience of the future redemption, the final redemption of the church. And we want to look at that tonight. We want to look at the church, and I've titled it Christ's Beautiful Bride, Our Love For and God's Promises To. Because the psalm breaks out what He did for Zion in the Old Testament and the passion that David has for the Old Testament Zion and the place of God's dwelling. There's wonderful application to measure our commitment and measure our willingness as David did to the old type, now to us in the new. And so I want us to look at that. I want us to look at it from the standpoint of our love for Christ's church, as David gives evidence of his love for Mount Zion. And then I want us to look at how God has wonderfully promised to take care of His church and what He provides for His church. And hopefully you'll be encouraged when you see just how wonderful and beautiful the church is and how she's so worthy of our commitment as well as our willingness. And I want to break this down into two areas. As you've seen it on your outline there, I want to break it down first from the heart perspective, and that is our willingness. Excuse me, our willingness, you know, to manifest our love for the church. Now, love is always measured by action. It's not by emotion. It's not by how you feel. That's part of it, but biblical love is primary action. Fortunately, and we are glad that God is a God of emotion, and we've looked at the emotions of God the last couple of weeks. But the reality of it is you must measure love by what we do. It's by obedience, not by anything less than. And obedience is driven by two things. It's driven first by the heart attitude of willingness, and then it's followed through by tangible commitment. And so as you look at the church, and we see how David applies this to Mount Zion, it's a good measuring stick for you and I to ask ourselves, where is the heart towards the church, and then where is the commitment leading to action, and then we'll see how God provides for the church with wonderful promises that applied to Zion of old and now to Zion of the new. And the first thing that we see then, look at verse 1, we see that in David and the people of God under the old dispensation is that there was a willingness to suffer for her. There was a willingness to suffer for her. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. And we might as well read it a little bit further. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord and a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Do you see the passion of David? David is consumed with God having a place to dwell among his people. He is consumed with where the ark is going to lie. He is so passionate that God would be honored and God would have a meeting place for his people. And as you parallel that into us in our time of age, then is there the willingness as David? David looks at this, and the verse starts out in verse 1, and it explodes with an awareness of all that David endured, all the hardship that he had, all the sufferings he went through, and that suffering was associated with building a place for God. There was a tremendous willingness to suffer at all costs for the dwelling place of God. And as I looked at this and I sensed that this is what I wanted to share with you, I thought about the question, am I willing to suffer for the church of Jesus Christ? Do I willingly suffer for the glorious body of Christ? Am I willing to enter into that? And I want you to consider with me two areas of suffering that we are called to and to embrace as the beautiful body of Christ. The first one, we're called to suffer individually. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. We are to call to suffer for the dwelling place of God individually. And I certainly understand the rebellion within our hearts when it comes to suffering. No one likes it. But in the reality of the Christian life, it is God's primary means of making us like His Son. It is the primary work that He does in us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. As a member of the body of Christ and a commitment to the local manifestation of that in local assemblies, then we are called to a willingness to suffer for her, and the example is that of Christ. And the first area of suffering will be when we're outside of these walls and into the world. It'll be everyone. Now, some of you, a lot of you, are going to enter a hostile world tomorrow. You're going to go to your place of employment, and you're going to be surrounded by ungodliness, and you're going to feel the pressure of that the minute you walk into the place or as you're driving into the parking lot. That's the reality, that you're in a warfare in your places of employment. Others are going to be not leaving their home, but yet their home is still a war too. Because there's never a day that we're not out of warfare. And you're going to be called to suffer for the cause of Christ. There's going to be a call upon your life individually to suffer for Jesus. I don't know what that looks like in your spheres of influence, but it's going to include misunderstanding. It's going to include ridicule. It could get as bad for us as it is in the Middle East. We don't know. But the reality of it is that in order to understand God's call to the church and God's call for us to be the church, there is this attitude of willingness to suffer for her. Christ suffered so much for the church that He died for the church. And as you consider what the Lord Himself did when He hung up on that cross and He said, "It is finished," He was forming His church. And as Peter says, Christ Himself leaves us an example that we must suffer. We must suffer for her. So that's one way individually we're going to suffer when we get in the ungodly environments that God has placed us for gospel witness. But there's also another suffering that occurs. And it's a suffering that's not outside, but it's within the body of Christ itself. There's a suffering that we're called to endure with one another. I love the way the King James reads 1 Corinthians 13 where it says love. The ESV says love endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things. The King James says, charity suffereth long. Charity suffereth long. One of the understandings that you and I must arrive at when it comes to church life and comes to suffering for the church is we're going to have to suffer or endure patiently each other. Each other. You know, J.C. Ryle, a wonderful, wonderful great bishop, Ryle said this, "Our Lord has many weak children in His family, many dull pupils in His school, many raw soldiers in His army, many lame sheep in His flock, yet He bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is the Christian who has learned to do likewise with his brethren." There's a call of suffering internally that we have to be patient with one another in our sinning, in our hurting, in our disappointing, because friends, that is life in the church under the sun. It will never be any other way. Now sure, can we do better? And we're called to do that, and we'll look at some verses on that concerning that. But the reality of it is that there's a suffering outward for the gospel, and there's a suffering inward as we learn to get along, as we learn to love as a family. I guess on plainer terms, we could say this, we just got to learn to put up with each other. We just got to learn to put up with each other, because I'm going to fail you. If I haven't failed you already, I'm going to fail you this week or maybe next week. And so you have to understand that this call to suffer for the church, because the church is comprised of sinners not yet perfected, there's always going to be disappointment. There's always going to be pain. There's always, but that doesn't jettison the church. What it does is it builds within us the patient endurance like Christ. Because look how Jesus deals with you. Look how He deals with me. I'm so glad that in my failures to the Lord Jesus, He doesn't say, "I'm done with you." And so the church itself is called to be a community of redemptive love, to where if I fail you, you forgive me, and we keep on going. And when you fail me, I forgive you, and we keep on going. And it's just the same thing as you see the picture of the church. God has numerous metaphors of the church. The church is a marriage. The church is a family. Now, Joy and I have been married for 31, is that right? Okay, it's 30 plus. I know we're in the 30s. So I would lie to you if I told you that every single day has been heaven. There's times that we haven't got along. There's times that we haven't. You know what? I never looked at her once and said, "You know what? I don't like the way you're acting. I don't like the way you're treating me. You're out of here." That's funny, but you know what? The Church of Jesus Christ does that every day. And that is this institution. It should never happen. Because there's a willingness to enter into the sufferings of one another, and that includes the sufferings and the patience that you're going to have with me. Listen, I'm a construction project, and that the work's not done. You're a construction project, and the work's not done. And if God is willing to be patient and do the work in me, and He's not done, then how much more so for you and I in the context of the body of Christ? David says he endured hardships in the temple building. He endured the ridicule. He endured suffering. If you move that into the New Testament, friends, you and I will give a wonderful testimony to the world that is fractured and knows nothing of real love by our ability to endure with each other. It's in that oneness that the world sees the glories of the gospel that's able to overcome everything in our lives. If it overcomes our eternal problem, it certainly can overcome our temporal problems within the body. So there's a willingness to suffer. There's a willingness to suffer individually, outside the walls for the gospel, inside the walls as we learn to deal with each other. As J.C. Ryle said, He has many sheep in many different stages, and the Lord bears with them all. But there's a second direction in our willingness to suffer. Take a look at Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Not only do we suffer individually for the church, but we also suffer together. Together. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You know what I love about this passage? Is there was no lone wolf Christian here. It says they. There was strength in the numbers. They entered into suffering together. And friends, you and I, if we're going to be strong in the message of the gospel, we need each other so much. We need to rely on each other so much. There was a father who gave his son a task. He said, "Son, I want you to go break up this bundle of sticks." He had a bundle of sticks that was tied together. The little boy took the bundle of sticks and he tried to break them over his knees, and all he did was bruise his knees. Then he got frustrated. He took the bundle of sticks and he tossed them against a brick wall and kept pounding them. They wouldn't break. He was all tired. He was all frustrated. And his father came back to him and said, "What's wrong, son?" He says, "I can't break them, Dad. I can't break them." So his dad took the bundle of sticks. He untied the tie. He laid them out. He took them up and he broke them single, one at a time. And he taught the boy a lesson. He said, "There's strength in numbers." He says, you can't break the bundle. And there are many Christians that are trying to do it alone. And they're getting crushed by the devil. They're getting crushed by the flesh. They're getting deceived by self-deception. And they're not able to function because they've abandoned what God has ordained to be us being a bundle of sticks together. So there's a willingness to suffer for the church. There's a willingness to suffer. As David did, who endured tremendous hardships. David endured tremendous hardships as he sought to build the place of God's dwelling as well as for the ark. The parallels for you and I is that we're going to suffer individually. We must. It has a purging effect. Nothing will humble you more than suffering. It will humble you to where you'll learn to put the interests of others ahead of your own. You'll learn to be enamored by Christ's love. The biggest problem you're going to have in your Christian experience is the person you see in the mirror every morning. That's your biggest problem. It's my biggest problem. But you're going to suffer individually. You're going to suffer in the world. You're going to suffer within the church. And that suffering in the church, as I said, it's patience. It's learning to endure, to love, endure with one another. Then we suffer together. We suffer together as we band together for the gospel. Now go back to Psalm 132, verse 3 through 5. Not only is there willing to suffer for the church, that shows our love for the church. I wish we had a perfect church. I really do. I wish we had a perfect church. And you know, in God's eyes, we do. In God's eyes, we do. As long as we'll talk about this, as long as we maintain the rudder on of the centrality of the gospel and learn to love one another, as long as we keep those before us, we can expect God to provide for us. But it's not going to be perfect. And I'm convinced more and more as we interact with unsaved people in the world and you interact with unsaved people, they're not looking for perfection. They're looking for realism. They're looking for the real deal among us. And that leads to the second willingness, not only to suffer for the church, as David did for the temple, but also a willingness to sacrifice, a sacrifice for her. Look at 132, verse 3. "I will not enter my house or go into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." Do you see the effort that David is giving here? He's not just giving a little bit of himself. He is absolutely just overwhelmed with a burden that's leading him to sacrificial action. He says, "I'm not going to go home. I'm not going to bed. I'm not going to get any sleep. I'm not going to do anything until I get this done." It's a wonderful principle of sacrifice. It's a wonderful principle of sacrifice that carries over into the work of the church. Howard Hendricks says, "The service that counts is the service that cost. The service that counts is the service that cost." And there's a great illustration of this. You don't need to turn to it, but I'm going to read it to you. 2 Corinthians 12:15. Paul's looking at the Corinthians who are really blistering this guy. Paul is being slandered. He's being called a non-apostle. He's being called all kinds of wicked things, and they're not true. He doesn't get defensive in a vindictive way. He says, "I'm going to love you more. You treat me bad, I'm going to love you more. You treat me bad, I'm going to love you more." And in 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. The word spend and spent means to be worn out, exhausted completely. That's the level Paul saw his commitment to fellow Christians. I'm not asking you to burn the midnight oil and go crazy with this. But I am challenging you and me to ask ourselves, is there a willingness to sacrifice for the body of Christ that is truly sacrificial? Is it costing you to serve your fellow Christian? Howard Hendrick is right. The service that counts is the service that costs. And Paul would say, "I will gladly spend myself for your soul." For your soul. Well, what's the greatest thing that we can give one another? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a good church, 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to consider with me what Paul was willing to give them because of his love for them, his love for the church, his understanding of the place the church had in the Christian experience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Okay, look at verse 7. I see the heart of the apostle for these Christians. And I read this and I say, Lord, give me a heart for our people, for your people like this. Look what he says in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being effectually desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, note here, and this is the level of sacrifice to be in the church and to make a difference in the lives of people. But we also gave ourselves. We gave ourselves. This is the area of sacrifice that's called to the church, is that we give ourselves to one another. We give ourselves to one another. And the primary place that we can do that is in prayer. Is in prayer. The founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, he got a letter from one of his leaders on the field. And this leader was very discouraged. There was nothing happening. He was doing the work, but there was no results. And he was very frustrated, ready to quit. The general sent back a two-word message to his worker. He said, try tears. Try tears. He was exhorting him to be a man of prayer and a man of beseeching prayer, intercessory prayer for the work. And our willingness to sacrifice for one another will largely be measured by our intercession for one another. Austin Phelps said that we are never more like Christ than we are in the work of intercession. It's intercession that we will measure our sacrifice for one another. That's intercession together as well as outside. So there's a willingness to sacrifice for her. So as we look at David, and David had this willingness to suffer individually as well as with God's people for the temple, as we do for the church, we also see a willingness to sacrifice for her. There's a willingness to sacrifice for her. And the greatest thing that we can give one another is ourselves. The next thing, we look at verse 132, verse 7. Here's a third thing about the church that measures our love. It's our commitment to her purpose. Our commitment to her purpose. And look at the purpose of the temple or the building place of God where the ark was going to reside. The very first application out of Psalm 132 to God's people is in verse 7. And it is worship. Worship. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. It's very important that you and I see that in the midst of all of David's labor and of all the very things that he was trying to do to set up a place for God's dwelling, the very first application with him and God's people was worship. Was worship. Worship is the high mark of salvation. It is the high calling of the Christian. Peter says that we were called out of darkness to proclaim the excellencies who called us out of that. And in the very first establishment of the church in the book of Acts, we find that worship marked the church. It wasn't evangelism. It wasn't prayer. Those are all part of that. But those were all the very ingredients practiced that produced the chief end of the church, and that is worship. You need to look at this. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Our love for the church is measured by our willingness to suffer. Our willingness to sacrifice, our commitment to her purpose, which her primary purpose is worship. You know what salvation is in the proclamation of the gospel? It is the call to become worshipers of God. That's the call of the gospel. The gospel is for you and I to go out and tell the world to become worshipers of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and you see these elements of the church, and you see as they practice these, they also produced the chief end, which was worship. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Those are the four healthy elements of the good church. And if, as you go for a church, and we look for a church, and we try to be the church, these are the four non-negotiables. This is what marks a healthy church. And there's importance here. The first thing is the apostolic teaching. The mark of a good church, the chief mark of a good church, will be the strength of her pulpit. It must be. It is God's Word, the proclamation of the Word. That marks the first thing. Go around and look at the great churches through history, even the great churches in our country today, and you will find that the dominant theme there is they have strong, strong preachers. So it's the apostolic teaching. Then it's fellowship. Then it's breaking the bread, the observance of the table. Then it's prayer. Those four. Now, you can't separate those. They're all embedded. They all, those four legs are the stool that builds the healthy church. And notice what happens when all of those are functioning in verse 43. And all came upon every soul. What is all? That is the foundation of worship. It is the fear of God. It is the fear of God that produces within the soul a humbling before the Almighty God, which is the only way that you can worship. And that all only comes when the church is committed to her purpose. And then you go on and read it. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. You see the hospitality and do you see the fellowship? They received their food with glad and generous hearts. And then verse 47, praising God, worship, and having favor with all the people. And then you see evangelism. The commitment to her purpose, our primary purpose is worship. When worship is right, as it's produced through sound teaching, fellowship, the ordinance, and prayers, fear becomes the element in the church. And as fear begins to deepen, so does worship. That was this thing we saw in the temple in verse 7 of Psalm 132. It was his dwelling place. And David would say, let us go and worship at his footstool. Our love for the church will be measured by our commitment to her purpose. And her purpose is worship. And let me add this to you to encourage and challenge you. The effectiveness of our church on Sunday morning worship is determined by our individual worship Monday through Saturday. The strength of our church is not what happens on Sunday. It's what happens in us individually Monday through Saturday that culminates on a Sunday. Sunday is the gathering. The gathering of what we are from the week, and we bring together our own personal walks with the Lord that was built like David did with a zeal and a sacrifice, and that comes together on Sunday. We don't turn the switch on. Is that Monday through Saturday becomes the outflow on Sunday, and so our commitment to the purpose of the church is really boils down to our commitment to our own individual walks with the Lord in the context of worship. Okay, so now let's go back and we'll go quickly through this next part. Is we saw in the first seven verses, actually the first up to the first verse 11, we're back in Psalm 132, we saw our love for Christ's church as modeled by David in the temple. David was willing to suffer for her. We are willing to suffer for the church. David was willing to sacrifice for her. He gave everything. He gave his life. We give ourselves over to the church. Then there was the commitment to her purpose. David says, listen, we found a place for God to dwell in. Now let's worship. Worship was the chief purpose. Then we find another one here. We find that there was a commitment to her people. A commitment to her people. Look at verse 8 and 9. 8 and 9. You've got to backtrack here. There's point D on your outline. 8 and 9. Arise, O Lord, and go to your dwelling place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. What do we have here? We have a commitment to her people. From worship, verse 7, 8, and 9, now the psalmist proclaims, let the priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. There was a collective unity that promulgated a commitment to one another. It's the leadership, the priest, as well as the saints. There was no separation. It was a commitment to be with one another in the context of worship, fulfilling the purpose for which God had put them together. Psalm 119, verse 63 says, I am a companion of all who fear you. And so as we build through all these two commitments, we find that we are fulfilling what God desires for us as the church. He desires for us to embrace His Son. He desires us to suffer for His church, to sacrifice for His church, to commit to His purpose as well as to His people. And now let's look at verse 13 and 14 and three quick promises of God. Three promises of God He gives to His church. So David, as he proceeds on to build this temple and build this place of worship, he never would, his son would, Solomon would, but as his desire to do all this starts to unfold, the Lord takes great pleasure in what he wants to do. And as a result, we find in verses 13 to the end, we find all kinds of promises God makes to his dwelling place. And I just want to share three that we can apply to the New Testament in the church. The first one, verse 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for its dwelling place. And look at verse 14. What a wonderful, wonderful condescending act of God and promise. He says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. The first promise to God and His church is His presence, is His presence. And His presence isn't measured by some weird experience. That's not what we're talking about. When we talk about the presence of God, yes, He gives us experience, but He gives us Himself, and He determines what the experience may look like. God is present in ordinary means. We cannot look for extraordinary things because the Bible was given to us as the ordinary means. God meets us every time that we read our Bible. I remember, I think it was Steve Lawson said, he says, if you want to hear God's voice aloud, read your Bible aloud. There's much to be said for that. It's sometimes I think that I want to look for something else. I want a different experience. I want to feel this. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what the Bible says is the presence of God. The presence of God is manifested in His Word, showing us His fear and His attributes that produces the chief mark of being in the presence of God, and that is humility. When you are in the presence of God, you are lowered. You're not thinking about you. You're actually lost in the presence of God. He becomes so real through the Scripture that it explodes off the page at times to where His presence is such that, like Job, you just want to say nothing. And you can't say nothing. Look through all the encounters. I think there's 14 of them. All the encounters in the Bible when someone met God, you will find that their feeling was not happy, overwhelming happiness. It was undone. They were undone. But it wasn't undone that made them want to run away. It was an undoneness that they wanted to be there. The tension of holiness and unholiness together. And God comes in condescending love and says, fear not in your presence. That's the first promise He gives. The first promise He gives is His presence. And this, my friends, beloved friends, this is the best thing we could ever have, is God to manifest His presence to us. But don't look for a presence and don't look for something outside of this book. Because God has chosen to manifest Himself through the sound exposition and opening of this book. That's why we're told to be diligent. We're told to be zealous. We're told to study to make ourselves approved. It's by hard laboring in this book under sound preaching that God reveals Himself to His people. And when He does, the fruit of the Spirit starts to blossom in His church. And then our hearts start stirring like David to have a willingness to suffer and a willingness to sacrifice, all because of the promise of His presence, the promise of His presence. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus gives the Great Commission. And He says, go. Go and make disciples. And then He says, and I will be with you. I will be with you always. That doesn't mean that you're always going to be aware of His presence. Because if we were constantly have a felt presence of Christ, and if I constantly had a felt sense of His presence, you know what that would be? That would be heaven. That would not be faith. That would be heaven. I'm going to have that someday, but that someday is not now. The now is to live by faith that I know I'm in the presence of God because He said that He would be in my presence. And when you learn to walk in the cognitive awareness that God is here, and that you seek His face, then when He gives you the true experience as a foretaste of heaven, what's it going to do? It's going to lower you more in humility, and you're going to hunger more for Him, and you're going to find yourself forgetting yourself. The mark of godliness is not self-seeking and self-centeredness. It's self-denial. And when self-denial starts to germinate, then we become like David. Willing to suffer, willing to sacrifice, a commitment to her people. Here's the second thing. God makes a second promise to His people. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 132. He also makes a promise of His provision. He says, I will abundantly bless her provisions. Now think about that. God is going out and making a covenant that says, I will meet your needs. You have honored me, David, by wanting to build a temple. You're not going to do it, your son is. But I'm going to provide, as long as the church is obedient, I'm going to provide for your needs. Spurgeon called this daily provision, royal provision, satisfying provision, overflowing, joyful provision for the church. And I firmly believe that if we as a church can keep the main thing the main thing, and the plain thing, as Alistair Begg would say, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and get out of ourselves and look unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith, if we did that, and we concentrate on why we're on the earth, and that is the mission of worship and the gospel, God has bounded Himself to provide for our needs. That's not a gospel of prosperity. It's not a prosperity gospel. It is a biblical truth that God says that He is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think according to the power that works within us. He says that after Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ. We don't need to focus on the externals. We need to focus on the love of God, to know Christ and to worship Him and to make Him known in the world. And if we do that, then I believe that we can count on God to keep the lights on. We can count on God to provide the provisions. He said He would do it in the Old Testament. He certainly isn't going to change God. He will provide for us as we keep the main thing the main thing. And one of the biggest things that hurts Christians, I'll say that for me first, one of the biggest problems I have in my Christian experience, I have many, but here's one, it's distraction. It's distraction. Even in the Christian experience, you can get distraction in spiritual things and miss Christ. You can just get distraction by so many different spiritual things and miss the simplicity that is in Christ. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He says, I'm fearful for you. I'm fearful for you because just like Satan deceived Eve by the simplicity that is in Christ, so you will be deceived. Friends, church life is not hard. Make much of Christ and little of yourself and we're in good shape. Make much of Christ, little of yourself, and we're well on our way of testing and knowing the promises of God in His presence and in His provision. There's a third thing, and we'll close with this one. Look at verse 16. God has promised His power. His power. But here's something I think we need to understand about His power. God never gives us His graces for ourselves. Yes, we enjoy them, but God never gives us His graces primarily for ourselves. We are conduits of grace. We're never giving love just for ourselves. We're never giving strength just for ourselves. We're never giving power just for ourselves. We are to be open pipes, unclogged pipes, and channels of blessings to one another. We are to pass on what God has given to us. And if you look at verse 16, he says, her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. I want you to look at two words in there with me, and we'll close with this. Salvation and joy. You know what those two words are? Those are words of power. Words of power. He's saying the priests will be empowered, and God's people will be empowered. Do you look at salvation as power? Do you look at joy as power? Not self-serving. Paul told the Romans, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God for salvation. Salvation is power, power. And it frees us to be empowered to overcome the obstacles that would keep us from the very things we looked at tonight. The second thing we have is joy. Joy. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's power in His joy. Joy is not an emotion to make you feel good. Joy is an empowerment to make you obey. Joy settles the heart during times of anguish. But joy is a power that is to enable you to obey. It's when you learn to walk in the power of God by the promise of God by faith. The power of salvation is to deliver you from sin, self, and Satan. The power of God's joy is to enable you, yes, to endure hard times, but primarily your joy of the Lord is to empower you to obey. What did Christ have at the cross when He said, it is finished? Joy. He had joy. Joy is an empowerment to help you obey, not to let you just get through a tough time in your life. So, as we look at Psalm 132 tonight, consider its application in our own individual lives and in our corporate life as a church. David had a deep, deep burden, was willing to sacrifice and willing to suffer for the building of God's place. He also was committed to her purpose. He also was committed to her people. And we carry that over into the New Testament. And it would behoove us to ask individual questions and corporate questions. Am I willing to suffer for God's church? Am I willing to suffer ridicule for the gospel outside? And am I willing to be patient with sheep that are just not quite what they need to be? Am I willing to suffer for the church? Am I willing to sacrifice for her? Do I see the church as this place that I can come and fulfill God's purpose for me? Am I willing to sacrifice for her? Thirdly, am I committed to worship? Am I committed to worship that comes not from just feeling good about singing a great song, but am I committed to worship that is fueled in the fear of God, that comes out of a commitment to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer? And then am I committed to her people? Do you see one another as we really are? Eternal brothers and sisters. Certainly not perfected. I was talking to someone, and they gave me some advice. You know, it was a hard time in ministry, and I, you know, just felt like just walking away. And the individual was in that situation. This was a pastor that I have a high respect for. And he got some counsel from another pastor, a godly man. If I told you his name, you would know. So anyway, so he said, listen, Jim, he says, you need to see God's people, even the ones that are biting you, you need to see them as God sees them and not as you see them. And you need to see them that God sees them, what they're going to become. Don't look at them what they are, but look at them as what they're going to become. And that's how we have to deal with each other in the contents of the church. And that's where we can find our commitment to people. Then God's promises, His presence, His provision, and His power. My prayer for you is that you would have that very real experience of Him this week, an experience that's rooted in the Word, in prayer, His presence, His provision, and His power. And may God make our church, with all the warts and bruises and bumps and stuff, may He make us a church that's as passionate for her as David was for the temple. Let's pray.